Tammy Hasen had an announcement for me to make for you all. Harvest Hands is still looking to get out 38 Christmas boxes for the kids that they're working with over there in Juarez. Our church is responsible for 100, and we have 38 left. So it's a box that you prepare for a child in Juarez. It's a school box. There's a sheet you can pick up. It has all the information on what you need to buy and purchase. And so if you would like to bless a child in that way, Tammy will be out there at the table, and she'll have a packet for you to pick up. Grab one, and we're going to need that back in a few weeks so we can have it by Thanksgiving. And we'll pray for all the packages and send them to Juarez in the name and in the love of Jesus Christ. So if you haven't done that yet, you have that opportunity. Tonight we are going to take communion together, but before we do that, let's give our attention to the Word. I would like us to go forward some more tonight in the book of 1 Kings in your Old Testament. So turn to 1 Kings chapter 3. If you have a pew Bible, I looked up the page number again. Page 387. We've got about 200 pew Bibles in this room. So anyone here can find one and read along with us. 1 Kings chapter 3. Lord, there is so much to be thankful for this evening. Certainly, as we remember your death and sacrifice on the cross for our sins, we are thankful, Lord, for the salvation that you've made possible. Lord, we are thankful for this place in which we can gather. We are thankful for this country in which we can meet freely. And we are so very, very thankful for your word. Use your word this evening. Speak through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The last sentence of chapter 2 reads, "Thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon." So as we move into chapter 3 tonight, Solomon has become the official king of Israel. David, his father, has died. Solomon is now the man. And as we studied last week, the kingdom has been cleansed. All of the troublemakers, all of those that might have been rivals to Solomon's throne, have been eliminated. They've been either put in exile or killed, executed, as was common in those days. So really, Solomon's reign begins unfettered here in chapter 3. So let's see how he reigns. Verse 1. It says, "Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places." You know, I will never forget my first job and how uncomfortable I felt in my first job. I was a junior in high school living in Albuquerque, New Mexico, and I worked for a place called Allwoods. That's a home improvement store, much like the Home Depot and Lowe's. And it had all of those departments, the plumbing department, the electrical department, the lumber department, the lawn and garden department, you know, one of those stores. Well, that was my first job, and as an employee there, I was required to wear a blue vest. That blue vest distinguished me as an employee of Allwoods. But unfortunately, that blue vest also distinguished me in the minds of some of the customers as an expert in home improvement. Now, those who know you know me, that is laughable. I am not a handyman, but there I was in this blue vest, and people would come up and say, How do I fix my toilet? How do I fix the dishwasher? How do I install a light? Well, needless to say, I felt very uncomfortable in my blue vest. I didn't wear it well. Now, eventually, I learned the right things to say, and I did learn a lot. But I was very uncomfortable. I felt like I was out of my league. And you know, ever since that time in my life, I've been placed in positions where I felt that way. A new job. Some kind of a responsibility that gets thrown into my life. And sometimes you can be very uncomfortable and very uncertain, thinking that you're not going to make it. Maybe some of you have experienced that. Anybody? Perhaps might even be some here tonight that are feeling that way about something in their life right now. Well, you've come to the right Bible study tonight. Solomon was somewhere between the ages of 16 and 25 when he became the king of Israel. Most likely, most scholars believed he was 20. Can you imagine at the age of 20 becoming king over a nation? Solomon was immature. Solomon was inexperienced. And he knew he was in over his head. He had so many responsibilities. There were the matters of foreign policy. How am I going to relate to these kingdoms around my nation and have peaceful relations with them? Now, in those days, it was common for rulers to marry the daughters of other rulers. And this is what Solomon does with Egypt in verse 1. That was something that sort of cemented treaties, sealed the deal, formed alliances. And so Solomon's doing that. And many of you who know, eventually Solomon's harem will contain hundreds of foreign women. Marriages, political marriages like that. So he's thinking foreign policy. How do I handle it? And then, of course, there were domestic issues. How do I take care of these people? How do I make sure that this nation is prosperous, safe? How do I govern it? And then, since it was Israel, there were spiritual issues to keep in mind. They were supposed to obey the law of Moses. There was supposed to be a priesthood. There were supposed to be sacrifice and feasts and festivals at a central location. When Solomon takes over, as it says in verse 2, the people sacrificed at the high places. Those were the mountaintops, the higher elevated areas around the land. The pagan Canaanites had established those places. That's where they had worshipped their false gods. In their minds, they thought the closer they got to heaven, the higher up, the more likely their prayers and offerings would make it to their gods. And so they established those all over the land, and many of the Jews followed that custom. Some got involved in idolatry, but many Jews went up to the high places to worship Jehovah. But it does clearly say in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 12, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. You shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses, out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. So everybody's worshiping on the high places, but the law forbid it, and there was supposed to be a central place. So you got all of these issues, lots of people to work with, foreign policy, domestic issues, religious issues, civil issues. And here comes Solomon. He wasn't all that comfortable in the blue vest. He felt in under over his head. So, very early on, Solomon did something I think that was very smart. Look at verse 4. It says, "Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar." That's a lot of sacrifice. 1,000 burnt offerings, and this is most likely a ceremonial kickoff to his reign. He grabbed all the people, all the servants, and they went to Gibeon, this great high place, and they offered sacrifices. Now, I believe this was Solomon seeking the Lord. This was Solomon saying, "I need help." So he's offering all these sacrifices to the Lord. 2 Chronicles chapter 1 tells us that the tabernacle was located at Gibeon at this time. However, 2 Chronicles chapter 1 also tells us that the Ark of the Covenant that was usually located within the tabernacle was located at Jerusalem in a makeshift tent that David had put up in preparation for one day having a temple there. So I do see in this Solomon seeking the Lord, and you can never go wrong with that. The Bible is very clear. If you will seek the Lord with all of your heart, you will find Him. He will reveal Himself to you. So my brother and sister of Christ, if you're ever confused, if you're ever in that place, seek the Lord. Solomon sought the Lord, and look what God did to him. Verse 5. "At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask, what shall I give you?'" Isn't that cool? This is God literally saying, "Solomon, you have my complete, undivided attention. Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." That's quite an offer, isn't it? How would you like God to make that offer to you? What if you went home tonight and had a dream and God said, "Whatever you want, just ask"? Would it be to win the lottery? Would you use it for your own selfish gain? Well, even if you don't go home tonight and have that dream, and if you never have that dream, you need to understand that as a New Testament believer, God has made that offer to you. Jesus has told us in Matthew chapter 7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." John chapter 15, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." Christian, the offer goes out to you right now. Jesus says, "Ask, knock, seek, you'll find, it'll be opened, it'll be given." That doesn't mean you can ask for selfish things, but anything that you might ask the Lord in the will of God, He will give. So my brother and sister in Christ, go for it. Ask, knock, seek. So God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Anything. What's Solomon going to ask for? Verse 6. "And Solomon said, 'You have shown great mercy to your servant, David my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I'm a little child, and I don't even know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Isn't that a breath of fresh air? Don't you wish all of our presidents and congressmen and mayors and governors had that same attitude? I don't know. I don't think I can do this. I can't come up with it. Dependent upon the Lord, I'm going to need your help. And then in verse 9, he says, here's his request. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Of all the things that Solomon could have asked for, he asked for wisdom. He asked for the ability to discern between good and evil. He asked for the ability to judge God's people. It says there in verse 9, he requests, therefore give to your servant an understanding heart to judge. Literally, give your servant a hearing heart. Here's what Solomon is asking. Lord, give me a hearing heart tuned to your voice so that I can lead this people in the way that you want this people led. Solomon's prayer is, you're the king, I'm vice regent. I just want wisdom. Give me wisdom and understanding. That is beautiful. My friend, that's how you and I should pray. That's how you and I should be as Christians. That should be our character. Solomon was a man of humble honesty, wasn't he? He knew who he was. He knew he was a kid. He knew he'd been thrown into the mix, and he knew that he couldn't handle it. And so he went to the Lord in prayer. He acknowledged that before the Lord. How many people do you know that will acknowledge that they don't know stuff? There's a lot of people that will not admit any shortcomings at all. Not so for us as Christians. We need to be dependent upon the Lord Jesus, don't we? And then, this was not a selfish prayer request. He didn't ask for riches. And you can also see here in the mind of Solomon, what matters most is the welfare of the people who he's leading. It's not about him. His concern is for these people. Lord, I have all these people that I'm responsible for. There's so many things to work with and deal with. Of all the things that I want right now, I want wisdom. I want understanding. Christian, no matter what you are doing, whether you be in the ministry or a businessman or wherever you might be, this is the type of prayer life you want to have. Acknowledge your dependence upon the Lord. Admit that you don't know everything and ask Him. And then don't pray selfish prayers, and pray prayers that will benefit the people to whom your life impacts. Those are prayers that God will answer. He is pleased with that. In fact, it says there in verse 10, the speech pleased the Lord, that Solomon had asked this thing. If you want to please the Lord, do what Solomon did. Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing, and have not asked for long life for yourself, nor have asked for riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. You want wisdom? You've asked for wisdom? You've got wisdom. And God said, Solomon, I'll make you the wisest man who has ever lived. And I take this literally. I believe Solomon was the wisest man who has ever lived apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? God gave this man wisdom. And you know, as I read the Bible, I find that God delights to give wisdom. He wishes probably most of his servants would ask him for wisdom. He'll give wisdom. In fact, you can't read this account without thinking of the wonderful promise in James chapter 1, verse 5, where we're told, here's a promise. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. That is a promise for every single Christian. If you lack wisdom in any area of your life, ask God directly. Go to Him. Seek His face. And the promise is what? He will give it to you. That's wonderful. Now, I think that there's a lot of people that misinterpret James chapter 1, verse 5. That is not saying that God will give you specific answers to your questions. And I think a lot of people see it like that. That verse says that if I need a specific question answered, I can go to God and I'm going to get the specific question answered. That's not the promise. God didn't promise you specific answers. God promised you wisdom to be able to use your God-given brain to come up with the best answers to the questions that you might have in your life, by the direction of the Holy Spirit and according to the Holy Scripture. Let me give it to you as an example. This happens a lot. I will have a Christian come up to me and say, Pastor Terry, there are two options for me. Two doors have opened. Job A. Here's where it is. Here's where it's located. Here's another option. Job B. Which job should I take? And a lot of people will think, James chapter 1, verse 5, ask God and He'll give you wisdom. So ask God and He's going to write out which one on the cloud you should take. Job A. Job B. I'm not saying that He can't do that. Maybe even sometimes He might give you specific answers. But you know what He also might do? He might give you the wisdom to make the decision for yourself. Job A, pros, cons, write it down. Job B, pros, cons, write it down. Pray about it. Search through the Scripture. Counsel with some Christian friends. And make the decision. Solomon was given wisdom like that. Great wisdom. And that kind of wisdom is promised to us. Not only did God give Solomon wisdom, I love it, verse 13. And I have also given what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Isn't that so, God? God delights to bless His children. Solomon didn't ask for wisdom. He didn't ask for riches and honor. He asked for wisdom instead. And so what did God do? Made him the wisest man who would ever live and threw in the riches and honor. Solomon would be one of the richest, wealthiest kings who would ever live. It says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Do you believe that? We seek the Lord. We ask the Lord. And I'm telling you, if you're asking for the right things, for the right reasons, in the right spirit, God will bless you abundantly. Just like He did with Solomon. Verse 15 says, "Then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem now, and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all of his servants." So it seems that that wisdom is already beginning to kick in. He's leaving the high places. Now he's going to Jerusalem and offering those sacrifices where eventually they will be offered when the temple is built. So, Solomon gets wisdom. God has given him supernatural wisdom. The rest of our text tonight basically shows us examples of Solomon's wisdom. And we start with that real famous story that we all probably heard as kids. Look at this wonderful case and example of wisdom. Verse 16. "Now two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. And one woman said, 'Oh, my lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened the third day after I had given birth that this woman also gave birth, and we were together. No one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom." What a lousy thing to do. "And when I rose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was dead. But when I had examined him in the morning, indeed he was not my son whom I had born." Then the other woman said, "No, but the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son." And the first woman said, "No, but the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son." Thus they spoke before the king. Now that is a very difficult case, isn't it? This is such a hard thing when you're relying on the word of one another. Her word versus her word. And Solomon had no evidence. There was no independent witness that he could call forth and question. And there was no photographic evidence. And there were no hospital records. And there was no CSI, Miami, New York, or Israel. So DNA evidence could not be collected. And here these two women are, and they're both have their own case, very difficult. Verse 23 says, "And the king said, 'The one says, this is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one. And the other says, no, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one.'" This is tough. So then the king said in verse 24, "Bring me a sword." And I'm sure he said it very forcefully. And I'm sure everybody in the courtroom went, "Huh? A sword. What's he going to do with a sword?" So they brought a sword before the king, and the king said, "Divide the living child in two, and give half to one and half to the other. Hack the baby into two pieces, and give one piece to each mother." Well, then the woman, verse 26, whose son was living, spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, "Oh, my lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him." But the other said, "Let him be neither mine nor yours. Go ahead, divide him." So the king answered and said, "Give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is his mother." Isn't that brilliant? Now, this is a great example of wisdom versus specific knowledge. Solomon didn't go outside and ask God, is it Mother A or is it Mother B? Tell me, who's the one that's innocent here, Lord? No. God had given Solomon keen insight into the workings of human nature. Particularly into the maternal instinct. You don't mess with mom, right? Moms will defend the life of their kid to the death. And the real mom would want her child to be alive with someone else than to be dead with her. Solomon knew that. He had been given wisdom into that, and so he comes forth with a test to see who the real mother was, and it revealed who the real mother was. Brilliant. Verse 28 says, and all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered. And they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. So that news spread quickly. Can you imagine if they would have had YouTube back in those days? It would have been all over the internet, all over Facebook, all over tweeting. And what happened is his fame, his wisdom became known. Everyone in the land knew, wow, this king is wise. God had given him wisdom, and it was obvious to all. Now, before we leave this story, I think there's a wonderful principle buried in this story. Here you have two women. They got a problem with each other. There's a counseling issue, and they come before Solomon. And Solomon says, bring me a sword. The Bible says that the Scripture is the sword of the Spirit. And so check this out. My brother and sister in Christ, when you ever find yourself in a counseling situation, when you ever found yourself in a place of confusion, or when you're trying to share truth with somebody, or you're trying to make a decision, or you're having a talk with somebody in any way, shape, or form, and there's confusion, you know what you should say? The same thing that Solomon said. Bring me the sword. Bring me the Word of God. Let's look in it. Let's find out what God says about this situation. That's wisdom. Applying the wisdom of the written Word of God to people's situations. Well, in chapter 4, we see Solomon's great wisdom in the way he administered his kingdom. Look at verse 1. So King Solomon was king over all Israel. And these were his officials. We're about to meet all of his cabinet officers, his chief officials. And these were his officials: Azariah, the son of Zadok, the priest. The priesthood had to be taken care of. Oh, man. Eliehoreph and Ahijah, the sons of Shisha, scribes. These were secretaries. You know what they did? They produced royal edicts concerning treaties, commerce, trade. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, the recorder. He was the keeper of official documents. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army. There's his general. Zadok and Abiathar, also priests. Now, you remember last week, Abiathar was put into exile. So he probably wasn't functioning, but he's there named for completeness. Azariah, the son of Nathan, over the officers. This was the guy who would be charge of various officers that you'll read about in just a few moments. Zabad, the son of Nathan, a priest and the king's friend. I like that. A personal advisor to King Solomon. Ahishar, over the household. This was the guy who was in charge of the palace and all of the happenings there in Jerusalem. And Adoniram, the son of Abda, over the labor force. This was the guy that was in charge of all the non-Israelites that were in the land and they were constricted to use for various labor. So this is a description of the federal government, basically, the central government, in the days of Solomon's kingdom. Then it says in verse 7, and Solomon had 12 governors over all Israel, who provided food for the king and his household. Each one made provision for 1 month of the year. And then all the way through verse 19, each one of those governors are mentioned by name. I'm not going to butcher those names for you tonight. And the extent of their districts is mentioned there. But it's actually brilliant. What Solomon did was he divided all of Israel into 12 districts and he appointed 12 governors over each district. Now, if you look closely at the boundaries, you'll see that they don't match with the tribal boundaries. So it wasn't all divided up by tribe. Rather, it would appear that all of the land was divided up by type of land, by productive land, so that every territory had its fair share of productive land. And then 12 governors, and of course, on his cabinet, there was a guy who was in charge of all those 12 governors. And each one of those districts was responsible to take care of the federal government. 1 month out of the year. Take care of Solomon and his palace guard and the military and such. So their tax was 1/12. What is that? About 8%. Where do we start in America? 10% all the way up to 35%. That's just federal. And then you throw into state. Man, Solomon was easy. But this is how it all worked. And it was brilliant. And those of you who lead any type of ministry or business or anything, think of these three very important things. Number one, organization. There must be structure. Number two, delegation. You must delegate your authority. You must train and empower others. You can't do it all by yourself. And then, of course, recruitment, getting very good people to work with you and for you. Solomon was very wise, and he has totally structured this beautiful kingdom, and it worked brilliantly. Look at verse 20. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. It was a golden age for Israel under the leadership of Solomon. Verse 21, so Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. He lived in absolute peace. He covered a bunch of ground. There were other kingdoms that lived close, but they would pay tribute to him. He was just so blessed. Look at verse 22. Now Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour. That's 185 bushels or 30 55-gallon drums of fine flour. 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. Boy, he must have been an overweight guy. What do you think? No, this was actually provision for Solomon and all of his palace and all of the people that worked for him. It's estimated that this amount of food fed 15,000 to 36,000 people every day in the courts of King Solomon. Talk about abundance. Talk about affluence. Talk about the incredible blessing of God poured out upon a nation. And if you read the rest of the accounts, everything was just so at Solomon's place. Everything had its place. Gold, silver abounded. Verse 24 says, "For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tipshah even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on the side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree. From Dan, that's as far north, as far as Beersheba, that's as far down south, all the days of Solomon. Each man under his vine and his fig tree," that's a proverb. It means that every single person in Israel lived in peace and prosperity. Verse 26 says Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, 12,000 horsemen. And these governors, those 12 governors, each man in his month provided food for the king, for King Solomon, and for all who came to King Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and steeds, each man according to his charge. So Solomon believed in a mighty army. He had thousands of horses. He had thousands of chariots. And he had many chariot cities that surrounded the land, and they were there for protection. If you ever get a chance to go with us to Israel, we stop at one of those cities, chariot cities. It's called Megiddo. And it's right there on the plain, and you go up on the farthest part of the city, and you look out over the Valley of Armageddon. And it was in this very strategic place. And you can still see spots where all the stalls were. And so in that very strategic place, you had an army on call, always looking for anyone that might come north to south, down towards Jerusalem, any threat. Solomon believed in peace through strength. And that was that is the wisest man who has ever lived. I believe in the same thing. And who fed all those horses? Each governor, each district, 1 month out of the year. Verse 29, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore." I like that verse. Not only was he really smart and had a lot of wisdom, but he also had a large heart. You know what that means? He was cool to people. He respected people. Do you ever meet wise people that are arrogant? They sneer at you through their glasses. They look down on you. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, wasn't like that. He treated people with respect. "Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan, the Ezra something, and Heman, Shachol and Darda, the sons of Mahal. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs." Now, we only have a few hundred in the book of Proverbs. He spoke a lot more. "And his songs were 1,005. We only have one of his songs, the Song of Solomon. But he had other songs. "He also spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth, who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon." He was a poet. He was a musician. He was a statesman. He was an administrator. He was a scientist. He was a botanist, a zoologist, a dendrologist, an ornithologist, an entomologist, and an ichthyologist. Whatever those are, he was those. He knew all those things. This guy had encyclopedic knowledge. God gave him that wisdom. He had wisdom about life. He had wisdom about eternal life. And he had wisdom, all the wisdom that he would need to successfully do what God had called him to do, which was to rule Israel. We have that same promise. Understand, Solomon's God is your God. Amen? And I'm telling you, my brother, if you will seek his face, and I'm telling you, my sister, don't forget sisters, if you will seek his face, if you will ask him for wisdom, he'll give it. And I believe he'll give you wisdom to make the right decisions in any circumstance that you might face. And I also believe, by the way, that he will give you wisdom that will cause you to excel in your career. Don't you think God cares about your career? Or does God only care about you when you're sitting at church? Listen, I think God's people should be the wisest people walking the planet in whatever they have been called to do. And they would be if they sought the Lord, if they prayed through these things. We have a wonderful God. And if you seek his face, he'll throw in all kinds of surprises. He'll bless you with abundance. For those of us here tonight who have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, be encouraged. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Your first step towards wisdom is to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Enter into a relationship with God tonight and you will begin to walk in the way of wisdom. God will make you wise. Solomon was many things. He was all those things, the poet, the musician, the scientist, and all that. But there's one thing that Solomon wasn't. He wasn't a man of war. He was not a man of blood. Now, he had a strong military and, you know, peace through strength and all, but Solomon never went to war. His father did. David was the man of war. David was the man of blood. And in fact, it was for that reason that David wasn't allowed to construct the temple. Solomon would construct it. But if you think about the story, there had to be a warrior. And David was the warrior. And David, through his sacrifice and through his hard work, made it possible for Solomon and his kingdom to enjoy the peace and prosperity that they had in abundance. Transitioning now to communion, we have a warrior. Jesus Christ is the warrior. Think of what he's done. Jesus did all the hard work, didn't he? Jesus made the sacrifice. Jesus shed his blood. He came to this earth and he went to the cross and he died for our sins. His blood was shed and his body was broken so that you and I could become children of God. And so that you and I could enjoy wisdom and peace and prosperity and the hope of heaven. And it's because of his sacrifice on the cross that we get to enjoy that. I want you to consider that tonight as we partake of communion. Let's remember what Jesus did in the way that he told us to remember it. So as we disperse these elements, hold them in your hands, Wait, we'll all take together and prayerfully thank the Lord for what He did in your life. And then, of course, He rose again the third day. And He's alive and with us. This meal, this ordinance is only for those who are Christians, only those who have placed their faith in Jesus. We do this to remember what He's done. And so I'm going to have you bow your heads and close your eyes. And we'll have the communion guys come up. And before we distribute these elements, I want to extend an invitation. If you're here tonight and you've never received Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then it's time right now. You know, I believe that the communion service has been given to us in many ways to remember, to celebrate, and for Thanksgiving, but it's also given for us to put pressure on those that aren't saved yet. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, you can't take these elements. The Bible says it's eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. But instead of letting those elements pass by, receive Christ. Tonight. Settle the issue for all of eternity. Christ died for you. And if you had been the only one who had ever believed, He still would have died. He loves you. He's here to be your Savior. And He's here to give you wisdom and joy and peace. So if you've yet to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'm going to lead you in a prayer right now. In the quietness of your hearts, simply say, Lord Jesus, be my Savior. I invite You into my life. Thank You for dying on the cross for my sins. Wash away all my sins. Make me born again. Make me a child in Your family. And help me to walk in wisdom. Amen.
Skill to understand what God is will, what God is plan. I only know at His right, since one who is my Savior, I take Him at His word and deed. Christ had to save me this I need. And in my heart I find a need of Him to be my Savior. That He would leave His place on high and come to sin from man to die. You got it strange, so once did I. Before I knew my Savior loves, my Savior lives, my Savior's always there for me. My God, He was, my God, He is, my God, He's always gonna be. My Savior loves, my Savior lives. Savior's always there for me. My God, He was, my God, He is, my God, He's always gonna be. must live and die in that liberty. My strength, my solace from your spirit. That you live to be my king. Would die to be my savior. That he would leave his place on high. And come for sinful man to die. You got it strange, so once did I. For I knew my Savior. My Savior loves, my Savior lives, my Savior's always there for me. My God was, my God is, my God is always gonna be. My Savior loves, my Savior lives, my Savior's always there for me. My God was, my God is, my God is always gonna be.
We have a wonderful Savior, don't we? For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take together as a body. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's take. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Father, I thank you. Lord, I pray that you would refresh your people. Thank you for the constant reminder of your goodness. And Lord, I pray that you would fill everyone here who belongs to you with wisdom. Lead our lives. I do pray, Lord, that each one of us would surrender our lives fully to you. You are the good shepherd. The shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep and the shepherd who directs. If you're here this evening and you have some kind of a physical problem that you're dealing with right now, an illness, anything, we would like to pray for your healing tonight. So why don't you stand up if that's you? Anybody here? Stand to your feet. The Lord Jesus is here with power to heal. Those of you who are standing around some or sitting around somebody who's standing, why don't you get up and lay your hands on them? Let's all join in, shall we? Heavenly Father, we pray in Jesus' name, by His power, that You would breathe healing into these bodies. I pray, Lord, that You would do a miracle. Just as You've done a wonderful miracle in each one of our hearts, I pray that You would do a miracle in these bodies. These have stood in faith. And Lord, we know and believe that You can touch and heal. So we pray for this, and we pray that in so doing, You would bring Yourself maximum glory, and that others would rejoice and learn of how powerful You are, and that salvation would spread. So, Lord, You know each person standing. You know each problem. Touch, Lord. Heal. And we pray this in the wonderful, majestic, powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together.